He says, we need prayer. I agree. Father, we thank you for the grace this morning. We thank you for these men who come out to learn of how far your mercy and your grace extend. And to us, most undeserving, and at times we most needed. We thank you for the word, and we ask you to be with us as we extend. Ed bought the book. He doesn't buy any books. I downloaded it from the internet.
I don't bother with that. Yeah, I read a lot of the old Ed guys, and for some reason I relate to them more than the contemporary guys. I'm like, listen to the contemporary guys. You can get these books at Banner of Truth Trust. They're still in business. They've been in business for a long time. You can get it from Mount Zion Bible Chapel. It's available out of Michigan from Amazon for $8. So just so you know. So just to go through a few of the statements made in this book, in the first chapter, it's called The Reed and the Bruising. The good effects of bruising. Let me repeat that. The good effects of bruising. This bruising is required before conversion so that the spirit may make way for itself into the heart by lovingly all proud high thoughts, right, and that we may understand ourselves to be what indeed we are by nature. After conversion, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by raising the remainder of pride in our nature and to let us see that we live by mercy. Such bruising may help weaker Christians not to be too much discouraged when they see stronger ones shaken and bruised. Thus, Peter was bruised when he wept bitterly. This read, till he met with this bruise, had more wind in him than pith, when he said, though all forsake me, I will not. Chapter 2.
We're going to go through this chapter by chapter, but I want to leave some time for you guys to discuss the book. So we'll probably stop after chapter 8 or something like that and give you some time to just reflect on
see what we're at,
what approaches. Let's address chapter 2. He speaks, as he gets into this, about what is a bruised reed and what is a smoking flax. And we have this picture in our head, but what he means by a bruised reed is I had an example in my home, had some clean people come in, and they moved a plant that I had propped up against the wall. It has leaves on it as long as my arm. And as soon as they moved it, one of them did that and just doubled over. And my sense is, well, that's it for that leaf anyway. Might as well just cut it off. That would be an example of the bruised reed. And what Sims is saying is that's every one of us in our Christian walk at some point. We have life in us, okay? But we're bent over, we're damaged. And as far as the world is concerned, that's it for us, okay? But God doesn't look at it that way. And so chapter 2 is entitled, Christ Will Not Break the Bruised Reed. We won't just come along and cut it off. So that raises the question, how will Christ treat the bruised reed? And he mentions people like Isaiah 61, where Isaiah says he will bind up the brokenhearted. He mentions Matthew 5:3, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord has a keen awareness of where we are in our spiritual walk, believers and unbelievers. And he will be the lion and the lamb. He will be the lion to the man, the Pharisees, for example. We said, we will not have this man rule over us. Okay, they get the lion. But he'll be the lamb to that prayer in the synagogue who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Same Lord, but you get the lion or the lamb based on where you are in your walk. Chapter 3.
And we move on to the smoking flax. In pursuing his calling, Christ will not quench the smoking flax or wick, but will blow it up to flame, till it flames. Let us therefore not be discouraged at small beginnings of grace, but look on ourselves as elected to be holy and without blame. Christ values us by what we shall be and by what we are elected unto. We call a little plant a tree because it is growing up to be so. Who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4:10. Christ will not have us despise little things. So one of my favorite little books that I put up there, and I think I passed on to you guys, is by an elder, old Dan Gagnon. And the book is Looking Unto Jesus. And I read that thing as often as I can because it takes me to look unto Jesus. Not even to look at my sins, which the devil wants us to look at, okay? But to look at Jesus. And that little booklet, along with these booklets, really help put in perspective of what Christ will take us through. Okay? And that we can trust him in that taking us through. And what his purpose for us, remember, we are being conformed to the image of Christ.
Right.
I mean, you can always say hallelujah to that one.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Chapter 4.
Just like chapter 2 was, he will not break the bruised reed. Chapter 4 is, he will not quench the smoking flax. We don't speak in terms of flax anymore.
Yeah.
What it is, what it's referencing is a, we've all seen this, a candle where it gets down so low, it's just barely got a little flame there, and it might be sputtering. And when it does, it gives off smoke, more smoke than light. And so what do we do? It's done. But that's, again, not the way the Lord handles this. The way Sims approached this, he said, the second observation concerning the weak and small beginnings of grace is that Christ will not quench the smoking flax. This is so for two principal reasons. First, because the spark is from heaven. Mm-hmm. It is his own. It's kindled by his own spirit. And secondly, it is to the glory of his powerful grace and his children that he preserves light in the midst of darkness. So he regards the least little spark of life in the believer as precious because it's his life that he's poured into that person. And however low an ebb this Christian reaches, the Lord knows how to bring him back from it. What Sips pictures here is a person who leans low to just gently breathe on an ember to bring it back to full life. And us burning embers are just as likely to spit in his face when it gets low enough. That's how bad off humanity can be. John 20, 27, this is Doubting Thomas. He said, unless I put my finger in the print of his nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, the Lord could have said, okay, enough of you. You won't believe. But instead he said, put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side and be believing. Okay. He could have said to Peter, you will deny me 3 times, that'd be the end of you. Okay. Instead, he looked up Peter, okay, and after appearing to the disciples 3 times, he still sat Peter down and said, feed my sheep. I still have use for you, feed my lambs.
Thank you, Chapter 4. Chapter 5 is entitled, The Spirit of Mercy Should Move Us. Maybe this will make more sense if you read the whole paragraph. The ambassadors of so gentle a Savior should not be overbearing, setting up themselves in the hearts of people that Christ alone should sit as his own temple. Too much respect to man was one of the inlets of popery. Recognize what that means? Setting the Pope on high. Mm-hmm. He's going against Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Letting man so account of us as ministers of Christ, neither more nor less, just so much. And then he also says, the power that is given to the church is given for edification, not destruction. How careful was Paul that the incestuous Corinthians, if he repented, should not be allowed up, shall not be swallowed up with too much grief. So what this brought to my mind was a scripture that basically told us that we have a powerful enemy. We don't battle against flesh and blood. Although we battle against flesh and blood, but that flesh and blood that we battle against is being coerced by the devil or by Satan and by the principalities and powers of the air. So we go back to what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we look at his mercies. Many translations do not have the Polish American Standard Version of Lamentations because they leave out the first part. It's not there. It's because of the mercies of God that we're not consumed, okay, or burned up like a weed or a flax. And we sing that song, you know, his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But again, watch your translations on somebody's getting more than one translation because that first one really sets the tone for that. If they just start with the mercies, they don't understand what the mercies were about. So if I read these old books, they will skip that stuff. Chapter 6.
You probably are getting a flavor by now of how the writers from this period are different from writers today. Mm-hmm. Writers today, like, tug at your emotions, you know, and paint them. A black and white picture, you know, to make your point. And these writers were very methodical in the presenting of their case. I happen to be on chapter where he breaks one single point down into 10 different parts. It's literally like looking at somebody's outline. You know, firstly, secondly, thirdly, fourthly, eighthly, ninthly, tenthly. He just gets into the details, okay? And anything but, you know, a black and white picture. He gives you all the shades of gray. And in this particular case, he's talking about the marks of a smoking flax. What does that fluttering flame look like? And as he opens it up, he says, we must have two eyes to see imperfections in ourselves and others. And the others to see what is good. We must not judge ourselves always according to present feeling. For in temptations, we shall see nothing but smoke of distrustful thoughts. Fire may be raked up in the ashes, raked together some ashes. You don't see any flame here, but it's there. Life in the winter is seen in the root. We must beware of false reasoning such because our fire does not blaze as others. Therefore, we have no fire at all. You can see there what he's addressing is this thing we nowadays call assurance of salvation. Mm-hmm. Everybody who's been a believer for any period of time has just caught himself after doing something so sinful. And he just asked himself, how am I really saved? How could I be saved and still do this? And that lack of assurance of salvation is what this whole book is about. And I'll just share with you, I have a friend who caught himself in that, period. Seems like every few months, you know. He would come back to church and he'd get engaged in Bible study and he'd go for a few months. And then you just hear from him one day, I'm not coming. I'm just so bad. I'm not getting anywhere. This is never going to be anywhere. And he and I went through this book just last year. And he's never taken that sentiment again about himself. Okay? He sees, particularly in this chapter, about what a smoking flax is. He sees a picture of himself. And here's an example that Sibbs gives. He says, can a dead man complain? Some things, though bad in themselves, yet reveal good, as smoke reveals the presence of fire. A violent reaction in the body shows bodily vigor. And some infirmities show more good than some seemingly beautiful actions. Was that Epicac, that something of Epicac that they give people?
Syrup.
What does it do?
It
makes you throw up. So this violent reaction, okay, shows this vigor in the body. There's something that is grasping on to life, okay? And Christ will do that, okay, in the way he treats us sometimes to get a vigorous response out of us, to show us, no, I'm not through with you. You're still life in you.
Certainly not through with me yet. Chapter 7, he says, help for the weak. As soon as I think about that, you ever hear, my wife always introduces some relative or people, but she says they're strong Christians. And I go, that's terrible. Paul said, when I am weak, I am strong. Okay? And we got to be careful in our language, all right? It's not biblical. We take in the language of the culture and translate it into the Bible. And we're not supposed to do that. Okay, the Bible is good for all eternity. It was an eternal word written by an eternal God for this time, that time, and the next time. All right, and right now we've got guys out there preaching this stuff like, well, we need to update this stuff. This is one book. The Bible is one you don't update. Okay. I clarify it a little bit, but anyway. Help for the weak. Chapter 7.
Well, so you know, the discussion part.
We're coming to it.
Hold that. You said something that I need to address. You said that we don't update the Bible. But we have different translations, newer translations that come out all the time. And I think some of those translations are pretty good. You know?
Everybody has an opinion.
So what do you think it should be left in Greek or Latin?
Now, what I was saying that maybe I misspoke is that we will take it out of context and change it around. For me, the NIV, for example, I call it the non-inspired version. And there's too much stuff in there if you look at it that's off base, and they put their own opinions into a lot of stuff. That's a personal thing, all right. But I'm not a King James only guy. I'm not going to push that on you, okay? But that's the Bible I have. Okay. So
if you can understand it.
Well, the Spirit of God will make you understand it, okay? That's where that's coming from as far as I'm concerned. We can use our intellect, but that is only going to take you so far. And that's why I like reading these guys, is that they didn't know the Greek, they didn't know the Hebrew. Most of these guys that wrote, for example, most people don't know that the guys that wrote the King James Bible, each spoke seven languages minimum. You can't say that about the new translations. Now, they may have done a good job, and it may be fine and dandy, but these guys didn't watch television or radio or have what's going on. All they had to do was pay attention to what they were doing. Right? So That to me is like the endorsement that was given at the beginning of this book. But you have a free conscience and you have a free will in Christ Jesus to go in that direction. That's another discussion. I hope that it touches a little bit. So back to the help for the weak. Who is of the pure spirit, but the very irksomeness of them yields matter of comfort against them. They force the soul to all spiritual exercises, to watchfulness and a more near walking with God, and to raise itself to thoughts of a higher nature, such as those which the truth of God, the works of God, the communion of the saints, the mystery of godliness, the terror of the Lord, and the excellency of the state of a Christian, and the conversation suitable to it, do abundantly minister. They discover to us a necessity of daily purging and pardoning grace, and seeking to be found in Christ, and so bring the best often upon their knees. And I like what Alistair Begg said. He said, the best of men are at best men.
Chapter 8. Bridging into chapter 8, there's a section of the chapter that, that he just reviewed. Section header is this: weakness should not keep us from duty. Okay. And what he means by duty is good works. Every believer has been saved to do good works. And next chapter, chapter 8, is on the topic of duties, good works, and discouragements. And I'll just give you 3 points from this, why we should persist in good works or duties. Our hearts are of themselves reluctant to give up their liberty, and are only with difficulty brought under the yoke of duty. Okay. It takes some coaching for us to do the good works, to do the right thing sometimes. Point two, as we set about duty, God strengthens the influence that he has in us. We find a warmness of heart and increase of strength, the Spirit going along with us, raising us up by degrees until he leaves us, as it were, in heaven. And point number three, let's get that. Obedience is most direct when there's nothing else to sweeten the action. Let me say it again. Obedience is most direct when there's nothing else to sweeten the action. What's that song from the Disney movie, A Spoonful of Sugar Makes the Medicine Go Down? I picture somebody who has got to take medicine every day just to stay healthy, okay? But it's horror tasting, or at least he finds it horror tasting. And he finds, if we can just mix it in with some honey, okay? It's not so bad. And he gets into that routine. So he's getting stronger, he's getting healthier. The medicine's doing what it's supposed to do. He runs out of honey. What does he do now? Does he not take the medicine? Does he let his health decline until he finds more honey or gets more honey? Let me read the quote again. Obedience is most direct when there's nothing else to sweeten the action. When we go ahead and do through obedience what God has told us to do, there's nothing more directly honoring to him than that, okay? If we need coaching all the time, we need sugar all the time, then who's getting the glory?
Love it.
Okay. We're being sated. We're being satisfied with something less than God himself. Obedience to God himself is a great influence.
I just wanted to, for our discussion, I wanted to piggyback on good works and what they are and what you think they are. Have a discussion about good works. That's one of the points. And any other points that came up here, but that one is the one I wanted to, what you thought that meant, where we are. what's the word I'm trying to say? The scripture says we are built for good works.
Created for good works in Christ Jesus.
Thank you.
Ephesians 2:10.
Thank you. Yeah, we need some scholars over here. Open it up.
Yeah, questions?
Well, I just wanted to kind of piggyback off what Ed said. He was saying the different translations and different stuff like that. And it's like that person's opinion or something like that of what they're putting out there. Because like when I was in the truck, I listened to J. Vernon McGee. That's it. You know what I mean?
Richard, loving, I'll show you my beloved.
Yeah, but my point is, even like the book you guys are talking about or any other book, or isn't that person's opinion anyway? Although they're equating it and bringing it around into scripture, but isn't that person's opinion?
Yeah, every presentation of God is going to be short of his real glory and his majesty, okay? Mm-hmm. And even the scriptures, as they come to us, are words about God, okay? And not God himself. But they're as close as we can get. And God chose not to give us a movie about himself. And he chose not to give us a play or a song about himself. Okay, he gave us words. And here's the important thing. Language is flexible by necessity. These are fit a lot of categories. And it's updatable. Okay. And as time goes on, language needs update. Okay? When I get concerned about a translation of scripture, it's not when they're updating words, but they're updating who God is. Okay, and when a translation says, "Well, we're no longer going to refer to God as He," okay, now you're not messing with words; you're messing with who the word is about. Okay, and those are the things you need to stay on guard for. Eric?
Carl, you addressed the thought that, scripture is theonostos, God breathed, that it is the living word, different from any other book I've ever come across. And granted, that's about 10 books, but would you address that in light of what you just said?
I will. Did you just use the word theonostos?
Theonostos.
Yeah, okay.
God breathed.
Yeah, the Greek word. You don't come across that all the time. The best person I heard explain this is, I guess, Epson's bro. He says those Greek words literally mean God and exhale. It's breathed out by God. The word is breathed out by God. And we would say expire rather than inspire. Now, again, language being what it is, inspired means to us something else, okay? Mm-hmm. But it is literally breathed out by God. And therefore, it's worth paying attention to just because of who it's coming from. And therefore, we have a lot of, we rightly have to pay attention to things like translations and things like quote unquote updates. But there's only so far you can go before your update now begins to undermine the one who gave the word. And the key to that is always going to be the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit in a believer is going to throw up a red flag when you're getting it wrong. And you got to listen to the Holy Spirit.
The problem I have with that is that we have the Holy Spirit, each of us, but there are so many different Bibles, and how are we to read every single Bible? Are we to be able to discern because we have the Holy Spirit in us? And
short answer?
Yeah.
The word itself comes to its own rescue. The word defends itself. It's like we don't defend a lion, okay? just let him loose, he defends himself. Okay. And so that marriage of the Holy Spirit and the Word is enough for every believer to come to light instead of confusion when it comes to the Word. Not every word is as clear as every other word, okay? But that combination of what the Word says and the wisdom that comes through it is enough to guide us in all life and godliness.
In other words, read the entirety of the Bible.
Read the entirety of the Bible, yes.
Could I just add real quick to what I heard you say that when it comes to what Bible, what version is the best? They say it's the one that you will read. So we don't have to read them all, but whatever version it is that you like, read it. And that's the, and you know, picking up on the point where you said was talking about a strong Christian. And I believe there is such a thing as a strong Christian and a weak Christian. But I believe that the strong Christian is the one that reads the word and knows, like David. David was a strong Christian. He wasn't going to bow down to anything that was opposed to the word of God and what was taught. But anyway, and like myself, I just went and got a Scofield Bible and trying to go back. But I would have liked to have gone to the old Geneva, old Mission Bible. Because I believe the further we get away from the origin, the further we get away from the original, the more diluted it becomes. So, and scripture tells us in Jeremiah, and God begs, ask us, come back to the old way of doing things, not all this. Anyway, I'm going to stop, but that's my two cents. Whatever version you will read, and to read it, and with you reading it, and that Holy Spirit that you mentioned, God will accomplish his will.
Amen. I wasn't really what I was talking about when I was talking actually about translations. I was talking about what the culture is doing to the translations that we have.
Right.
And there are translations, if you call them translations, like the Message, I wouldn't touch on a 10-foot pole. There's also the Bibles that come out of Jehovah's Witnesses or places like that are, you know, we're not going to go into those. Okay. But the one thing I did want to mention is a thought on good works. Okay. What does that mean? What is a good work?
Evangelism.
Maybe. Yeah.
Caring for widows. Anything that's honoring God.
Caring for widows and orphans of a true religion.
And I would just say some of the service.
Okay, I'm gonna paraphrase it shortly. Anything that glorifies God.
Yeah.
Right. Right. And does glorify God. The intent is to glorify God. Good to me is an eternal word. God, Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good, and God is eternal. Mm-hmm. Okay. And when I talk about weak Christian and strong Christian, that's something we take a look at. I'm looking at dependence. When I say I'm a weak Christian, I may come across as strong, it's because I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit and upon God. When the little children were brought to Christ, he said, it's such as these that will enter the kingdom. It wasn't because they were little kids or their mom were bringing them. They were actually infants, if you look into the Greek. It was because he was giving a picture of dependent people being brought to him. Okay.
See, and just what you did right there, you had a word and then you explained what that word means to you.
Do you mean?
Okay. And so that's really important, because if you wouldn't have added that explanation, we wouldn't have known what you meant and why you felt like a strong Christian is kind of an insult. You know? So that expounding, and that's what some translations have attempted to do. And that's what books attempt to do. They expound. And so that you can understand what they're thinking and how they interpret.
Well, the last thing I'm going to say is, when you read these books, or any book, I think Carl agrees with me, see if it's glorifying God.
Amen.
All right. I don't care what they I do care what they say. Is it pointing to man? Is it pointing to an? Is it pointing to an activity of man, or is it pointing to the glorification of God and what He's done, doing, and going to do, and who He is? Done.
Hallelujah! Give it up for our overviewer. Have you ever heard the term, this is not subject to interpretation? That's one word that didn't come out of the conversation this morning. We have translations, we have updates, but we cannot allow the word to be subject to interpretation. That's something that I learned from our pastor over at Calvary, Tom Shirk. He is very quick to say, this is not subject to interpretation. Praise the Lord. What a treat. Thank you, gentlemen. A learning experience. I need those. Oh, man. Do I need those? Thank you, guys. All right, gentlemen. What a blessed morning. First blessing is this morning. Our drive in this morning. Our opportunity to dialogue, to learn. That's such a blessing. Edward.
Yeah, I have a prayer. And it kind of has to do with our discussion today. You know, we talked about translations and whatnot, but I don't worry so much about that as I do. There are so many denominations that have just kind of, what I'm going to say is, lost their first love. And I just heard this week that the Mennonites have decided to marry homosexuals and stuff like that. So that's going to be a part of that. I guess Mennonite is a denomination. But I just, I feel like the church is leaving God. And you know, I think it's a sad, I mean, I look at a glorious time when the church will be raptured and taken up, but I wonder how many will be left.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. I know that there's a large Mennonite population here where my mother-in-law lives in I wouldn't have thought that they had a hard left like that. That seems a little bizarre.
Yeah, the vote was like 413-84.
Wow. Well, so the word is pray for not just the Mennonite, but pray for the word. That the word remain the word.
Pray that Christians would be faithful.
Yeah, amen. Thank you, Ed.
I was just going to say, I think the Methodists have a great part
too. Yes, so, they did. In the last couple of weeks or something.
Say that I didn't hear
the Methodist Church. Church
was sort of split to on the same
significant fracture, yeah.
To do with marrying homosexuals.
Yeah, I guess you know, maybe the prayer should be that Christians would influence the culture rather than the culture influencing Christianity.
Yeah. Very true. What else do you have, gentlemen?
Again, in reading the books, like this book and many of the older books, they will talk about being aware of tares in the church. Okay? We think everybody goes to church as a Christian. And unfortunately, typically that's not true. The Lord said we're going to grow up together and then they're going to be separated out at the end times. So when you see this going on, you gotta have some spiritual judgment on whether that is a Christian. Okay? You don't have to put them down or anything like that, but we fight for the faith.